Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, beginning in verse 57. You'll find this on page 835 in your pew Bibles. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it on his new own tomb, laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to him, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it secure as you can." And so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for this privilege and opportunity, Lord, to come and stand under your word. Your word is powerful and live and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, as we look into your word, it's like looking into a mirror. Lord, your word reveals who you are, Lord, and all your perfections. And we are in awe of you, and we are in just, Lord, astonishment of how amazing you are and how gracious you are and how mighty you are. And so, Lord, as we come here today, we look to behold your face and to behold your glory in the preaching of the word. Lord, I am just a human being, frail. Oh, Lord, a sinner saved by grace. And I need your spirit to take control of my life, to empower me, to anoint my mind, to anoint my lips, to anoint my heart, that your Holy Spirit would carry me along, that as I preach, I would preach your word with unction and with power and with conviction, and that you would help me to be a vessel to be used to your people, to feed your sheep, that they may draw closer to you. Holy Spirit, illuminate the passage before us today and give us insight and wisdom into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been to many funerals in my life, and I'm sure most of you have been to many funerals yourself. Maybe some of you haven't been to any funerals. As a pastor, not only have I been to funerals of my own family, but funerals of those in the church who've departed. It was only a couple of years ago that we had a funeral here at Grace and Truth, and I was the officiating or presided over that funeral service. As expected, there is grief and mourning. A funeral is a time to be sad. A funeral is a time where we mourn, where we weep, where we cry, because we lose those that are close to us. But during the memorial service, during the viewing, there is still a sense of comfort because we can still visibly see the person, even as they're laid out in the coffin. And as long as the casket is there during the services, people have a sense that they could still see their relative and touch them, and they could say their goodbyes. The saddest part of any memorial service comes at the ending when they close the coffin and then the hearse makes its way to the cemetery and an interment takes place. It is at the interment where the most grief and the most tears are shed, because it's at the interment where the body is lowered into the ground and people throw their roses upon the coffin, and they know they will never, ever see their loved one in this life again. That is when the most pain and the most tears take place. And as many of you know who've lost someone close to you, that pain and agony is very real, because once that body is lowered into the ground, that person is removed from this sphere of life permanently. This brings me to my message today, because in our sermon, we're going to learn about the burial of our Lord Jesus. We often don't talk about the burial or preach on the burial of Christ, we instinctively skip right from the death of Christ to the resurrection of Christ. After all, it's in the resurrection that we find victory in our Lord and Savior over death. It's in his resurrection that we find our greatest hope. And there's not much to talk about when we discuss the burial. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us it is an essential component of the content of the gospel message. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, which I've referred to in the last few weeks, it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture." Paul makes it very clear that Christ's burial is an essential part, an essential component of the gospel message. The burial of Jesus is so important that each gospel writer devotes enough papyrus and ink to signify the importance of the events. So let's dive into our text today and see what God would have us to know. And the first thing I think God would want us to know is to see this obscure man, the lesser known Joseph. Because we know two other Josephs in the Bible. We know the Joseph of the Old Testament, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and he went on to suffer greatly at his brother's hands and went to Egypt as a slave, and eventually God raised him up to be the prime minister, one of the most powerful leaders in Egypt, and we know how that story unfolds. We know the second Joseph in the Bible, who was the husband of Mary and who raised the Lord Jesus as his stepfather, and we understand that there is this lesser-known Joseph today, and that is Joseph of Arimathea. And I think the first thing that God wants us to see in the burial of Christ is this lesser known Joseph, this man who out of nowhere becomes prominent in the great drama unfolding of Christ's death and resurrection. And what do we learn about Joseph? Well, let's look what Matthew tells us. He tells us in verse 57, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus." There are two things Matthew tells us about Joseph. He was rich, and he was a disciple of Jesus. Now, this is important, and it's significant, and we should look at these two things. For one thing, he was wealthy. We know that because he is going to use his own tomb that he purchased with his own money to bury Christ and give him a proper Jewish burial. Now, in those days, if you were poor, you could not afford your own private personal tomb. This was something that was really exclusive to those who had the means necessary to do so. We also learned that he was a disciple of Jesus. John 19:38 tells us he was a secret disciple of Jesus, for he feared the Jews. Now, what do we mean by that? He was a secret believer because he knew that if he was an open believer, he would suffer great consequences. The Jewish council had already determined that anyone who was a follower of Christ would be excluded from the synagogue. John chapter 9 tells us about that. In fact, I was thinking about that, a secret believer, and it occurred to me that many Christians today are secret believers, aren't we? Well, we hear often people say, "Well, I don't wear my faith on my sleeve. It's a personal matter." And we think that faith does not belong in public discourse, or faith does not belong in discussions with other people. After all, they say avoid any discussion on religion or politics. I found a very comical headline on my Facebook feed as I was perusing the other day, and it was by Ray Comfort. And the headline on his feed said, "Breaking news, Matthew McConaughey comes out and his career may be ruined." And I thought, oh my goodness, is Matthew McConaughey gay? But then as I opened up the article and began to read, it was a bait and click article. But Matthew McConaughey came out as a Christian. He came out as a disciple of Jesus. But that is what it's come to. Christians have been pushed into the closet. We are the ones who are afraid to come open and clean with our faith in Christ, because there are consequences and reprisals for being an open believer in Jesus in the public square today. And so we recognize that although we don't really suffer much, Joseph would have been one to suffer even greatly. Why? Because the Bible tells us he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Both Mark and Luke in the Synoptics tell us that. Mark tells us that he was a member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, waiting for the kingdom of God. And Luke gives us an interesting detail that although he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he was, quote, an upright man and did not consent to the Sanhedrin's actions concerning Jesus. So although we think there was a unanimous vote that the Sanhedrin voted to have Jesus murdered, we realize there were some holdout votes. And so one of those holdout votes was Joseph of Arimathea. He did not consent and agree to the Sanhedrin's vote to murder Jesus. And so it's with this background we have to unfold and look at what Joseph did. First, he went directly to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. Verse 58, he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Now, according to Roman law, anyone who was crucified was generally someone found guilty of treason or subversion. And so obviously that was the point of the Jewish trial and the Gentile trial was to accuse Jesus of trying to subvert Caesar. Now, in Roman law, when someone was crucified, they were forfeited a proper burial. In fact, when you were crucified, your body was left to rot to nothing so that everybody could see your body hanging there for days after you died and to see the shame and reproach of such an awful death. And after that, the body became so decomposed that it was unable to hang there anymore. They would simply discard it in a pit or a incineration dump. And so corpses had no honor in crucifixion. Now, for Joseph to go to Pontius Pilate and to request this meant that he was asking Pilate to make a special concession and break Roman law. Normally, under normal circumstances, Pilate would never have done so. But I think we understand, as we saw earlier in Matthew's gospel, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew that Jesus was being set up by the Jews because they were jealous of him. And so Pontius Pilate grants this request to Joseph of Arimathea. You see, Joseph of Arimathea knew Roman law, but he also knew Jewish law. And the Jewish law forbade that a body hung till sunset. Listen to Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23. It says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." So Joseph not only was a disciple of Jesus, but he was one who loved the word of God. And he understood that for Jesus' body to hang out there would bring defilement upon the land of Israel and invite God's wrath. And so therefore, he had requested to bury the body of Jesus. But it wasn't just to adhere to the law. Joseph loved Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus. And there's something here about Joseph's sacrifice and what he does that demonstrates he was a true disciple. You see, like Mary, who previously anointed Jesus with expensive oil and perfume before his death, Joseph likewise makes an extravagant gift of devotion to our Lord. There was no way he was going to allow his Lord to hang there in shame and reproach and for his body to be desecrated. And so Joseph decides he's going to use his own tomb to bury Jesus. That own tomb, which would have costed him a lot of money, that he bought for him and his family. And even today, any of you who have bought a plot recognizes that to buy a cemetery plot is very expensive. It is no small price to pay, which is why those who are poor usually don't have burials. They have cremations because they cannot afford the cost, the heavy cost of having a cemetery plot and a casket. And so he makes this great sacrifice and he gives his tomb to the Lord. It tells us in going back to Matthew 27, verse 59, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which had been cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. All right, now, one thing we know is that this was a big project. Joseph did not do this on his own. John's gospel tells us that Nicodemus, who was also a secret disciple and a member of the council, assisted Joseph in this work, and no doubt their servants helped them too. And it would have been a ritual cleansing. They would have washed all the caked up blood and dirt on the body of the Lord. Typical in Jewish burials was to cut the hair and the fingernails. And then the person would be wrapped in a linen shroud with spices, myrrh and aloe, to mask the smell of decomposition. According to John 19:39, 100 pounds of spices were used. The English equivalent of a Roman pound would be 12 ounces, thus estimating approximately 75 pounds of spices were used to wrap the body of the Lord Jesus. This was an extravagant amount and would have cost a heavy penny, further demonstrating Joseph's wealth and demonstrating his sacrifice and his love for Jesus. Then we read that he laid the body in the tomb. A tomb in the first century would have been hewn out of a flat face rock. A hole would have been cut out about 3 feet tall that, as a little passageway, would lead to a bigger cavern within where the body would be laid. A stone wheel would be carved out that would be set in a trench and be rolled downhill to seal the tomb, and it would be put on an incline so that it would be easy to close but very difficult to open. And so this is precisely how Jesus was buried, wrapped in linen as a proper Jewish burial. He was given the burial of a king, if you think about it. And there's one small detail to consider. It tells us that Mary Magdalene, verse 61, and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. Now, this is important. Why? It's important because on Easter Sunday, who was the first to discover the empty tomb? It was not Peter. It was not John. It was Mary Magdalene. It was, and I think it's just an amazing thing that the first person the risen Lord revealed himself to was a woman. And it shows the amazing transformation that God was making in the new covenant because of how the Jewish culture looked down upon woman. And they were there. All the disciples ran. All of them fled. But these women stayed behind and watched Jesus' burial and more than likely assisted in Jesus' burial. And therefore, this also tells us something very important. It tells us that no one could say, oh, well, Mary, you found the wrong tomb. Well, because not only Mary, but the other Mary, the other women were there. They saw Jesus' body being laid. And if anyone doubted the women or thought that they were not thinking clearly, they could simply appeal to Joseph of Arimathea. It was his tomb. And so the idea that the empty tomb was based on a wrong tomb theory has no ground to stand on. But the greatest thing we want to see here is the example that Joseph sets for us. He is a man that showed he was willing to lose everything for the sake of Jesus. Juxtapose this against the disciples. They abandoned Jesus at his harshest hour. They ran. They were afraid. They took no concern for his burial. They would have left his body to rot on the cross. They would have left him to be thrown in, his body to be thrown into a pit. But Joseph, this secret disciple, this in-the-closet Christian within the Sanhedrin, decided that he was going to step out in faith no matter how much it cost him, and that he was going to give Jesus a proper burial at his expense. It shows us that he moved and God moved upon his heart to take action for the Lord at great personal risk and cost. And the question I think I wanted to ask and propose to us is how many of us are willing to take a risk for Jesus? How many of us are willing to pay a price for being open about our faith? I mean, think about it. As a member of the Sanhedrin, it was well known that Caiaphas and all his goons hated Jesus. They plotted his murder. If they discovered, and they would discover what Joseph did because it was a very public matter, he would have been censured, stripped of his position, and banished from the Sanhedrin, and banished from the synagogue. His entire career that he worked hard for all his life would have been over. But he was willing to do it because he loved Jesus more than his own life. How many of us can say the same thing? Paul Tripp says this, and I quote, "Asking for the body of this crucified man was a public declaration of his love for Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea would no longer be a secret disciple. When he could have remained under the radar, Joseph inserted himself into the middle of a religious and political drama, the very drama that sent the rest of the disciples into hiding. In one move, Joseph risked everything, his wealth, his reputation, his power, and even his life. But Joseph of Arimathea loved his Lord too much to let his body rot on a cross or be ignominiously thrown in with other criminals into some shallow public grave. With a heart of worship, he gave to the Messiah a tomb, and with a heart of love, he buried his Lord with honor." Do we love Jesus like this? Do we care more about his honor? When we see people who want to shame Christ, to blaspheme Christ, to make Christ look bad, do we feel a sense of trembling within to step forward and speak for the honor of our Lord? No doubt Joseph sat in those Sanhedrin meetings, and he must have bit his tongue and watched as everything unfolded, and his guilt must have been overwhelming. I should have spoken up. But when the time came, he did speak up, and he risked everything for the Lord. You know what makes Joseph's act so venerable? Is that he didn't know the outcome. He didn't know that Jesus would conquer the grave 3 days later. He didn't know that Jesus was going to rise. He heard it, but he wasn't certain of it. And isn't that true with most of us? Life is a mystery. We don't know what the future holds. We're not certain of the outcome of our life. We don't know what tomorrow holds or a week from now holds. But God calls us to act on faith, not on some psychic premonition of what's going to take place in the future. And we act on faith by giving Christ the preeminence. And that's precisely what Joseph did. Joseph didn't know the outcome, but he trusted to do the right thing in spite of that. Now, although we understand and see that Joseph was a man that we should look to as an example, we see the other side. The darkness continues in the Sanhedrin. Verse 62 says, "The next day, that is after the day of preparation," this would have been Saturday, "the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead, and the last fraud be worse than the first.' And Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can.' And they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard." This is another important detail. This is another important detail because while Joseph is making a request to give Christ a proper burial, the Jews are asking for another request. And their request is rooted to protect their own reputation. Joseph was concerned with Christ's reputation. The Sanhedrin was concerned with their reputation. You see, their request, as you look at it, and by the way, their request in and of itself demonstrates that they were taking risk by going to Pilate and asking for more than they already had gotten. Pilate, already disliking them and not wanting to do any favor, could have been provoked to anger. But he humored them, and he gives them a guard to watch the tomb. He figures, these people are such fools, I'll give them what they want. But it begs the question, is this a Roman guard or is this a Jewish guard? Some people think
that Pilate's saying, you have your own guards, your own soldiers. You go watch the tomb. But I think that we have to understand here, the word for guard in Greek is custodia, like custodian, and is always used in texts outside the New Testament to refer to Roman soldiers, never to temple guards. Besides, temple guards had no jurisdiction outside the temple. Thus, a guard of Roman soldiers would have been stationed to guard the tomb. The tomb would have been sealed with wax. Wax would have been poured between the opening, between the wheel stone that covered the tomb and the opening. And then a Roman seal would have been impressed upon the wax to make sure that anyone who broke that seal would be punished by death. Why were the Jews so adamant about this? Well, we read here that they're afraid that the disciples are going to steal the body of Jesus. But were they really afraid that the disciples would steal Jesus? I mean, let's just think about it. The disciples, the night that they came in to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where did the disciples go? They all ran away. They fled. They were scared. Why would they take a risk and put themselves in jeopardy in the open by going to rob the body of Jesus? They were all emotionally distraught. Furthermore, if they were really afraid of Jesus' disciples, it was a very easy solution. Send out the temple guard and arrest all 12 of them, 11 of them rather. They were around. They could find them easily. If they were able to find Jesus, they could find the rest and arrest them. Peter and John were at hand. They could have arrested them and tortured them. Where are the rest of your friends? I don't think they were really afraid of Jesus' disciples. There was nothing to be afraid of. I think they were afraid of something else. They were afraid of the truth. I've said it before, the truth is a scary thing, isn't it? People are afraid of the truth. That's why people prefer to believe a lie than the truth. You see, they were terrified that Jesus' words were true. They were terrified of the prospect that Jesus would indeed rise from the dead. They were terrified because they saw all the miracles. They were not blind. They were not imperceptive. They saw the lame walking. They saw the blind healed. They seen it all. Oh, they said it was done by Beelzebub. Oh, most importantly, many of the Pharisees were present when Lazarus, who was dead and buried for 4 days, was called out of the grave by Jesus. No, they knew. They knew Jesus had the power of miracles. They weren't afraid of the disciples stealing the body, but they were terrified that Jesus would rise from the dead. Because if he did, it's not the Christians who would be the fraud. They would be the frauds. And they would be found guilty of the most heinous crime in history, which they are. But in that sense, guys, the resurrection is terrifying for people, isn't it? People would like to believe that Jesus was buried and left in the grave, wouldn't they? Several years ago, there was a documentary on Discovery, which turned out to be a fraud, by the way. No different than the mermaid documentary they put on and pretended was real. Or the UFOs, or Bigfoot. But one of their mockumentaries was that they found the tomb of Jesus. Oh, and they found the bones of Jesus and his wife, Mary Magdalene. And it was a major fraud, and a lot of people believed it. You know why people believed it? Because they want to believe it. People want Jesus buried. They want to find the body. Because as long as Jesus is a dead man, then they can continue to live in their sin. They can continue to live in rebellion. But if Jesus is risen from the dead, then he's Lord. And if Jesus is risen from the dead, then everything he said is true. And if Jesus is risen from the dead, and he said, if you don't believe in me, you will die in your sins. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the fire will be unquenchable, and the worm will not die. His words are true. And so, while Easter Sunday is a joy for us, for those who don't know Christ, for those who don't believe in Christ, the prospect of the resurrection being true, is utterly terrifying. You see, while the resurrection is assurance of our salvation, it's assurance of our justification, it's assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, because we know that Christ's sacrifice was accepted by the Father, it's also an assurance of judgment. This is the point the Apostle Paul makes. He's in the Areopagus preaching to the Athenians, and he's preaching the gospel to them. What is he saying? Acts 17:30. He said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Why? Because, verse 31, he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to everyone by what? Raising him from the dead. You could be sure of this, that everyone will stand before the King and everyone will give an account to Jesus Christ, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, because Jesus Christ is risen. He's alive. He's not dead. Amen? And that was what the Jews were terrified of. That's why they wanted a Roman guard. Just in case Jesus does come back to life, kill him again. You know, so many people want to bury the truth. They want to bury Christ, keep him out of their lives. It's like a, but you know what? The truth is like a tire. You could bury it underground, and what happens? Keeps coming out, doesn't it? You can't bury Jesus. He was buried once for all, but he's risen from the dead. You can push him out of your life all you want, but he's real. He's there, and there's no escaping his presence. You see, the one thing the Jews weren't counting on is that all the soldiers in the world, all the tombs in the world, all the stones in the world could not and would not hold Jesus in the grave. Finally, let's look at the importance, and this is the most, this is where we really want to focus, the importance of the burial of Jesus. One thing we have to recognize is that if Jesus was never buried, we could have never been certain he was raised from the dead. It was through God's providence, and it was through God's sovereignty that Joseph allowed Jesus to be buried in that tomb, so that there could be an actual place that people could point their fingers to with evidence that this is where Jesus was, and here is the empty tomb. And it tells us that Jesus really did die. It is with that we must look at four major points of why the burial is important. First, as I said, it tells us that Jesus really died. Remember I said earlier, it's one thing when you have a dead body that you could still see. It's still present in this life. But once it's buried, it's removed from this sphere of life. People may doubt the resurrection. They may doubt whether or not Jesus really died. In fact, the central teaching of a major heresy called Gnosticism was based on the idea that Jesus really didn't die and he really didn't rise from the dead. But Jesus' burial was real and he really did die. This is affirmed to us in Mark 15:44 through 45. It says that Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus died so quickly. Really? People don't die that quickly from crucifixion. And summoning the centurion, it tells us, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Before Joseph could even receive that corpse, before Pilate could grant permission, the centurion had to validate whether or not Jesus was truly dead. John tells us that he was punctured in his side with a spear, and that within his heart, both water and blood flowed as evidence that he was truly dead. A living body would have never been granted to Joseph if Jesus was not dead. The Gnostics had all kinds of clever ideas. They said, well, Jesus' spirit left his body and that he sat on top of the cross laughing in derision at those who crucified him. Or others say that that when Judas went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he was really the hero, and he didn't kiss Jesus, but he kissed a stranger, and they crucified the wrong man. And some will say, well, Judas himself was crucified. And another clever fable was that Simon of Cyrene was crucified instead of Jesus. No, it was Jesus who was crucified and died for our sins. He was buried for us. He rose for us. This is all factual and true. And that is why the burial is so important, because it tells us that Jesus died. He died a real death. And you cannot have a resurrection unless you have a burial. The resurrection is based on the burial and death of Christ. Secondly, the burial of Jesus fulfills the scripture. Joseph probably wasn't thinking of it at the time, but Matthew tells us one specific detail about Joseph. He was rich. Now, you say, well, what does that mean? Well, in Isaiah 53:9, it tells us in that great prophecy concerning the Messiah that they made his grave with the wicked, which was true. Jesus was crucified with two criminals and with a rich man in his death. Jesus was buried in the tomb of a rich man. This fulfilled God's prophecy concerning the Messiah, and it was a fitting burial for the King of Kings. Thirdly, the burial of Christ is important because it is the lowest point of his humiliation. The humiliation of Christ, the doctrine of his humiliation, began when he came from heaven in the incarnation and indwelt his mother's womb as a developing baby, and when he was born into this world, he was born in the lowliest of circumstances in a stable, and he grew up a poor family as a carpenter and had to work hard all his life. And in his public ministry, he suffered persecution, he suffered mocking, he suffered the insults, he suffered poverty, he suffered as all of us humans suffered, yet he was tempted without sin but never did sin. He was then suffered more humiliation when he was brought through the trial through Pilate and through the Jews. He suffered more humiliation at the Roman scourging. He suffered more humiliation at the crucifixion. He suffered humiliation and death, but the burial of Jesus was the very bottom of his humiliation. You see, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the grave carries strong symbolism. The grave was often referred to as Sheol, a place of the departed, where life ceased. Job 10:21 says that Sheol is the land of gloom and a deep shadow. To go to the grave has overtones of hell, which is why in the ancient creeds it says that he was buried and descended to hell, and on the third day he rose again. Jesus didn't descend to hell, but his burial in the tomb was like being in hell. It was for the Son of God to be in such a humbled state is hard to imagine. He went to the grave and experienced the full humiliation and degradation of death. But he did it for us. He had to die. He had to go to the grave to suffer all that we suffer to stand as our mediator. Hebrews 2:9 says, we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You see, Christ tasted death for you and for me. He tasted every aspect of it, the physical pain. He suffered the punishment and wrath of God, and he suffered the degradation of burial. He tasted death for us. But we know that it was just a taste, because on the third day he conquered death. Amen?
Amen.
Last but not least, Jesus' burial was important because it's the basis of our sanctification. While we know that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection on the gospel and is the basis of our justification, it is also the basis of our sanctification. Paul makes this point in Romans 6:1-4, when he says, what shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And listen to what he says in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. You see, our union with Jesus, when we come to faith in Jesus, we are baptized, immersed into the life of God. We become one with Jesus. Just like a husband and wife to become one flesh, when we come to faith in Christ, we become one with him. And so we are joined to him by faith. We have been crucified with him. We've crucified the flesh. We've died with him. And we've been buried. Sin has been buried with him. And we've been given the resurrection power of the Spirit to live a new life for God. And so our union with Christ is the basis of our holiness. It's the basis of our spiritual growth. It's the basis of our ability to turn from sin and turn to God. And that's why Paul makes this so clear. If we've been buried with him, how can we still live in sin? Remember what I said? When you bury a body, you're removing the body permanently from the sphere of life. And that's the point Paul is trying to make. When we became Christians, sin and its power were buried with Jesus so that sin may no longer have dominion over you. It's been buried. It's been buried and removed from your life. James Montgomery Boyce says this: to go back to sin after being joined to Christ is like digging up a dead body. We must count ourselves dead to sin. I remember when I got baptized, this symbolism was real to me. In 1996, I was baptized, and I recall being immersed in the water and coming out. And I stood at the side of the pool, and I looked at the water, and I imagined a dead body, my corpse, floating in the water. I saw the old me, all my old ways, all my sins behind. God gave me a new life. I've been raised a new creation in Jesus. Amen? Let me conclude by saying this. Jesus' burial is an important component of the gospel. Not only is it important for theological reasons, but it's important because of how God used one man to fulfill his word and how that man was transformed as a result. I am simply amazed by God's grace. How unworthy sinners, such as Joseph of Arimathea, such as you, such as me, can be forgiven and accepted by God. None of us can be accepted by God, be forgiven, or have the hope of eternal life without faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, I make an appeal to you today, no matter how many times you've heard it. The only way you'll truly find eternal life is when you come to an end of yourself, is when you die to yourself, is when you bury and put to death once and for all those sinful attitudes and those sinful things that you cling on to so dearly. You see, Joseph is the example today. He loved Jesus more than his own position, more than his own power, more than his own wealth, more than anything in this life. And that's the example we need to follow. That's what true conversion, that's what true faith in Christ is all about. True faith in Christ is not saying, well, I'm going to come to you and I believe in you, but I'm not giving anything up. I'll take the blessing, but no obedience. No, Jesus is both Lord and Savior. And when we come to Christ, there must be a repentance. So Jesus said in Mark 1:15, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. We must forsake sin, turn from our sinful attitudes, turn from those things in life that we cling to so dearly that we think make us happy, but that offends God. You got to let go. You got to forsake them, and you got to run to Jesus and put your full faith, your full confidence, your full trust in him, willing to suffer all disgrace, willing to suffer the loss of everything for the sake of Jesus. That's true saving faith. That's living faith. And I encourage you today, believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in him alone, because only he can save you. Only he can save you because he's the only one who conquered death. Apart from Jesus, we will all die, but we will die in our sins. And if you don't have Jesus, when you leave this world, you will stand before him as your judge one day, and you will be judged by your actions, good and bad. And I got news for you. The Bible doesn't say that your good's going to outweigh the bad. In fact, the Bible tells us the opposite. Your bad will outweigh the good, because no one is righteous in the sight of God. No, not even one. No one will meet that standard that is required to get to heaven. Only Jesus did it. We must look to him, to his life and his death, as the only means of our acceptance with God and entrance to heaven. Death is real. We are all going to face death. We're all going to wind up in the cemetery one day, brothers and sisters. Some of us sooner than later. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you ready to die? Are you ready to stand before the King? You see, the gospel is good news. It's good news to us sinners. God offers us freedom from sin. He offers us eternal life. But we must come to an end of ourselves. We must come to faith in Christ, die to sin, die to self, bury our old lives with Christ, never looking back, and living a newness of life in Christ. And it's good news because God gives us the power to do so. It's good news because he tasted death for us. But it's good news because he came back to life. And apart from him, there is no life. You've heard it so many times. Romans 10:9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, there's no hope. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord God, for this time. And I pray, Almighty God, that we would be humbled before you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for being buried for us. Thank you for rising for us. I thank you that we have hope because of you, Jesus. Please forgive us of our lack of awe and our lack of amazement at your amazing grace. Sometimes we just go through the motions, but Lord, as we stop and we wonder anew on the glories of the cross, on the glories of the gospel, I pray that our hearts would be warmed and brought closer to you, and that we would see ourselves as your people truly dead to sin, that we would no longer let sin reign in our mortal lives, but that we would be slaves to you, Jesus, slaves to righteousness, walking in humble obedience with our Lord and our Master and our Savior. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.